Mercy to you, and may peace and devotion be multiplied to you from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You have received or are receiving, I think you've all received it, except for that quadrant right there, our text for this evening. It is the entirety of Psalm 93. Psalm 93 is, as you can see, brief, and it is also rather straightforward. So we have a short and straightforward text. Don't believe that we will be spending a great amount of time in the treatment of it, so we may probably be closing a little earlier. Let us read the text. Psalm 93. Yahweh has reigned. He has worn pride. Yahweh has worn strength. He has belted himself. Moreover, the world is established. It isn't rocked. Your throne is being established from then. You or from everlasting. Rivers have lifted up, Yahweh, rivers have lifted up their voice. Rivers lift up their smashing. Yahweh in the heights is nobler than the voices of abundant waters, the noble breakers of the sea. Your testimonies have been very sure. For your house, holiness is becoming, Yahweh, for length of days. All right, our psalm is not indicating its author. It says nothing about itself as to inscription. It is just text. Yahweh has reigned. Now that's putting the cast on the whole of the psalm. All that follows is about the rule of the Lord in the midst of his people. He has worn pride. The idea is that he has clothed himself with pride. He has he's worn it like a garment. We usually think of pride as something wrong. The world usually thinks of it as something good, something admirable, something that you need to have. But that's because we're usually thinking about it in relation to human beings. It's wrong to have pride as a human being. You have nothing to be proud of in and of yourself, in yourself. But I believe that pride is terribly subtle and pervasive. Whenever you're thinking well of yourself, and you might think that you don't do that. And you might really believe that you don't do that. You don't think well of yourself. And morally, maybe you don't. Maybe you don't think spiritually highly of yourself. But I would venture to guess that there is submerged pride, that there is masked ego that is infiltrating your self-estimate. We find pride in the most curious places. I don't dress like that person dresses. And that there's nothing wrong with how that person dresses. We're not talking about some moral issue. We're not talking about something of deference. By the way, deference is the word, is the idea of the Greek word that gets translated as modesty. Actually, the scripture does not speak about modesty. It speaks about deference in dress. But we're not talking about that. If we're not talking about something like that, we're not talking about someone, they shouldn't dress like that. They just have different preferences. Well, you think that that's ridiculous. You think that that is somehow unbecoming, or it is beneath you to wear a certain garment or something. It's pride. If you have to say that there isn't anything wrong with it, that you would never do that, and you kind of elevate your taste in clothing above that of others, and there's not a moral issue there. It's pride. If you think that because of the things that you like, that others don't like, they like these things. If you tend to think in any sense like these pursuits, these hobbies, these things, that's what geeks like. And I'm a cool person because I like these kinds of things. You're talking about pride. We're in the area of pride. We have pride of appearance. We have pride of position. We have pride of association. We have pride of respectability. We have pride. We even have things like pride. People take pride in their lack of respectability. That I'm a rebel. And I'm proud of it. Or I'm not someone, I'm unique. And so my uniqueness makes me not respectable among most quarters. And there's a pride in that which is perceived by self to be unique. There is, we could say, the pride of, and just add so many nouns to that, you know, the pride of stature. I'm talking physically. You're taller than other people, and you somehow think that makes you better. These things happen. You're not, you know, pride of one's weight. Pride, just whatever you want to talk about. Pride about how you, the decisions that you made or make in raising your children, and look at how other people don't think that way. They don't have the same philosophy as to how they raise their children. It's pride. Pride is so pervasive because it is so subtle. And almost, we could say, I'm not even wanting to say almost. You could take certain nouns and put them in place of the word sin, and they would work all the time. Like, can you sin without thinking of self, so that we could almost say, forget this almost stuff, we can say that whenever you sin, whatever shape it's going to take, you are exalting self over the will of God because you're choosing something that you want over that which God wants. And so can we even do something that it's not English correct? Could we take self, could we take that noun and make it, like use it as a verb and say that whenever you sin, it's because you self against God? We could do the same thing with pride, in that every time that you sin, you put self ahead of God. What kind of pride is that? To think that, to act as if you are more worthy of having your will done than for God to have His will done. It's not ever said like that. It's not ever spoken so blatantly, but it is. It's pride. It's pride in action. Maybe you can come up with something that I've not thought deeply or strongly or long enough or hard enough about it. Maybe you can come up with something, but I'm doubting that you can, where there's a sin that isn't based on pride. Because pride exalts self, and there's nothing exaltation worthy in us. It's a sin. All right, we know that. Here, though, we're talking about someone having pride who is worthy of exaltation. He's so worthy of exaltation, he's worthy of self-exaltation, and it's absolutely appropriate. It's right for God to have pride. Why would God ever be embarrassed of anything he's ever done or said? What would he deprecate in himself so as to say, I shouldn't think like that, I shouldn't do that, I shouldn't act like that, I shouldn't be like this, I shouldn't feel like this, because that's ego. Well, God's ego is perfection. God is the one that all other things were made for and made by. It's one of the strongest proofs of the deity of the man, Christ Jesus, because the scripture says that everything was made by and for him. All of creation is his work. He's the creator. It's made by him, but it's also for him. He didn't make us for ourselves. There are secondary reasons that he made us for other people. But even when we have to say that this one was made for somebody else, right? Even then we have to say it's because, though, God wants them to be connected, related, helping, beneficial to that other individual. In the case of God, pride is proper. Pride is appropriate. You've heard of it a lot of you haven't heard of this, actually. So many of us are homeschooled or homeschooling here, so you don't get this. But I remember when I think of pride, I always think of high school, and pride was what you were supposed to have in your school, and pride was what the propaganda said that you were to bolster your football team with. And when it was football season, there'd be big banners made by whatever club does that kind of stuff. Pride in your school colors. And the idea is, hey, we're great, we're the best, so we have a right to be proud. All those other schools are less than us. You know, God can actually think that way and it'd be right. He's the greatest. Even in the realm of gods, the gods that people have made up, he's the best one. He's got to be the best one. He's the only real one. That makes him the best one. As far as people go, as far as conscious, intelligent souls go, no one is greater than God, and all of the others were made for and by him. So pride is right for God, and that's where pride is right for us. I have no business being proud of anything. Nothing that deals with me. But I have told some of you that I'm very proud of you. And that's okay. I'm proud of somebody else. I'm looking at what you're like. I'm seeing the work of God. You could say that's traceable back to God. That's really God. Oh, I'm thanking God for you too. I'm recognizing that you are what you are because of God. But I'm recognizing that you have made certain decisions that have made you who you are. And when I say, sort of as a spiritual parent, not at all in the sense that God is such, I say, you know what, I'm very proud of you. Then that's perfectly in order. That's perfectly all right. But in myself, never is that all right. It is never more correct than when we do that toward another and that other is God. I am proud of the God that we have. It's the opposite of, it's stated in the negative versus the positive of Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Christ, the good message of the Christ. I am not ashamed. Well, what am I? I'm proud to be a representative. It has nothing to do with me. It's not because I made the right choice or because I signed up for service. I'm just saying I'm totally proud of the one that we represent. This God is off the scale fantastic. And he has the greatest, one of the greatest things about him is that he's loved us who are so unlovely. And this kind of grace is worthy of praise into eternity future non-ending. Well, if it's really worthy of praise into eternity future non-ending, then he's right to be proud. He's absolutely right for God to be proud. And he has worn that pride. We are told to put on humility. But he puts on pride. Yahweh has worn strength. He's clothed with it. He's omnipotent. It's like all around him, everything you see very little of me right now. You see my face, a little bit of my neck, and in the summertime you see my forearms and hands. All right? That you don't really see much of me. You see my clothing. When you see God, You are very much aware of what you see him, all over him, what he's wearing. He has worn strength. You are conscious of the power that he has. He has belted himself. Now, he has worn strength, so he's got might, strength, power, puissance, potency, vitality. He's got it off the scale. But when you get ready to use that, it's God belting himself. You have to kind of think about the attire of the time that Psalm 93 and most of the Bible was written. That you had this, you had work, a certain work look to you. If you weren't working, you can wear the robe, the tunic, the mantle, the garment. You can wear that and just go about your business if you're working, if you're not working. But if you're working, and that work is usually very physical in the time that the scripture is written, here's a piece of opinion. It's opinion. You can absolutely reject this if you like. How often do you ever hear me say this? All right, this is opinion. Here's the opinion. I think it's good for particularly young men to, when they get their jobs, their first few jobs, I think it's really spiritually good for them to work back-breaking, bone-crushing kinds of jobs. Maybe that's just because that's what all mine were when I was younger and had all of my first jobs. And I could say, after it was over, I remember what psalm this is. I think it's maybe 6. But it says, you have enlarged my heart through affliction. And some of those jobs were affliction. And I can say with the psalmist, he grew my heart. He made my heart big and up to things by means of some of those jobs from hell. Now, that's opinion. You can say, I absolutely disagree with you. You're allowed to do that. But you're not allowed to disagree with me on this one. God has worn strength. God has worn pride. God has reigned. And he's belted himself. And that means when I have this, if I have this robe on and I'm going to do some of that back-breaking, bone-crushing work, I'm going to need that for that not to be flowing and getting in the way. So you would belt those robes. Many times you would pull them up and then belt them around the waist. That is, it's down to the feet, you bring it halfway up, they're still covered, but you're belting the bottom of that garment onto the waist, and now you can move. You have freedom of movement now. So when it says that God has worn strength, but he's belted himself, it talks about, this is what he is. He's power. But he belted himself, that is, he's getting ready to use it. He has used it. He has girded his loins for action, so to speak. Moreover, the world is established. It isn't rocked. The world has been in existence as insult worthy this view is in the world today. I'll say it with pride because it's in my God, not in myself. But the world has been around for close to 7,000 years, and that's it. For 7,000 years, nothing has destroyed the world. And nothing will destroy the world, ever. God reserves that right for himself. Someday, God will destroy the world. We'll talk about it when we get into our Revelation series. It's in there. But the world, because God has established it, his will is not controverted, it isn't rocked. Verse 2, your throne is being established from then. From when? From the time that the earth was established. Well, what? It wasn't reigning before that? Yeah, but we're just talking about on the earth, there wasn't anybody to reign over until he created the earth and people to rule it. We do have the intelligences that we call angels, and some of them became what we call demons. But we're talking about within the realm of humanity here. Your throne is being established from then. You are from everlasting. Your reigning over humans has a start point, and it's ancient. But your person is from everlasting. Rivers have lifted up, Yahweh. Rivers have lifted up their voice. I must tell you that the word kol in Hebrew that we're translating here as voice can be translated as sound as well. So there's an interpretive translational issue here. Do you want to talk about this? Do you want to see this verse as a personification in which you're going to use the word voice? Or do you want to just see this as talking about the sound that it makes? You could translate it sound. I've translated this as voice. One word for both voice and sound. That is, what humans talk with is called this Hebrew word. What thunder does is called this word. So sound and voice, they make no distinction between the two. Rivers lift up their smashing. That is, the waves that smash into something. You say, rivers don't smash. Rivers don't. Not rivers don't smash. Yeah, when I was baptizing Reed the other day, there was a boat that went by, and maybe you saw me struggling to stay up, and the footing was terrible there. We need to go back to that other side. All there is these real big rocks out there. All right. By the way, did you see? I commented on it. Dan and Jack's beautiful halos that they had since they got baptized. Shiny. There's one right here. Look at the halo. Beautiful there. Beautiful halo Where's Reed? Yeah, the light coming over the... Dave's is a little lackluster, but everybody else's is really good. Rivers have lifted up, y'all. Where rivers have lifted up their voice, rivers lift up their smashing. Y'all, where in the heights is nobler than the voices of abundant waters. Ben, sorry to leave you out there. That you were the founder of the feast, and I forgot to mention your halo there. This all started by Ben getting baptized, and then lots of other people jumped in. So you're the founder of the feast there. These rivers and their smashing and their voices in verse 3. Well, it's majestic, right? It sounds powerful. There's the flow of that river. Try to swim upstream. I mean, there's a power to it. You're resisting the river. You're going against the flow. Wow, the river's bigger than you are. The river's strong. But Yahweh, in verse 4, in the heights. Yahweh, up in the heights, is nobler than the voices of abundant waters, the noble breakers of the sea. Breakers are those waves that hit, that break, that smash. If you think that the sea is majestic, God's way above it, in majesty, dignity, nobility, strength. Your testimonies have been very sure. Can we decide? I know we can, so I guess I won't use the rhetoric, I'll just use the question. Will you decide to believe the Word of God no matter what it says for the rest of your life and never question it? Never doubt it. His testimonies are sure. His testimonies are not just sure. His testimonies are very sure. Ma'oz sure. Intensely sure. Everything that God has spoken, if it is not yet fulfilled and it is something future, it will come to pass. If we don't understand it, it will come to pass. It's not based on our understanding. If we do understand it, and everything in the world looks like it is going to thwart that promise of God, nothing will thwart that promise of God. His testimonies have been very sure. What's the difference between a testimony, a commandment, a statute, an ordinance, all of those words that Psalm 119 uses? I believe there are only four verses. I counted it once when I was reading through Psalm 119. If I'm not mistaken, there are only four verses in Psalm 119 out of 176 that don't have some word in it that makes reference to the Word of God. Either your word or your command or your commandment or your statutes or your ordinances or your testimonies or your legislations, something that God has said. It is far and away, it is the psalm that is the Word of God psalm. Testimonies, you find it in there often. What is the testimony of God? That's the things that He says about Himself. The things that God says about Himself, these things are sure. These things are positive. My take it home in your pocket verse that the youth group's doing now at Matthew's leadership. Mine was 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your cares upon Him because it matters to Him concerning you. That's a testimony of God about Himself. So, do you think that God doesn't care about you? The Scripture says that it matters to Him concerning you. That's one of His testimonies. That testimony is very sure. Those of us who have strong faith in the Word of God, we don't ever doubt that. Listen, God cares deeply about you. Deeply. Is this the time that this is going to come up? Yes, only God and I know what I'm talking about now. All right? Let's go somewhere. Yeah. Let's go here. Because I happen to have said the word deeply. All right, let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. And we're talking about God caring about you deeply. See, that's why I should never say this is going to be short. Ephesians 3. I'm still going to try to make this short. Ready? Ephesians 3, it's part of a prayer that Paul is praying, in this case, for the Ephesians. Verse 17, that the Christ, I don't have an LMT here, but I'm just going to translate this on the off the cuff here, that the Christ may reside in your hearts through the faith. That you, having been rooted and grounded in devotion, may be able, in verse 18, to comprehend with all the holy ones. What does he want us to comprehend? What is the breadth and length and depth and the height? And to know the surpassing, or we could even say hyperbolic, you get the word hyperbole, to throw beyond, from this Greek word hyperbolo, the surpassing knowledge of the love of the Christ. That's all we need here. The devotion of the Christ. All right. Paul wants you to know the height and length and width and depth of his devotion with all the holy ones. The width of his devotion is how embracing it is. It's not infinite. It's not all embracing, because everyone isn't in it. But it is wide. It has spanned time and geography, and it's included us. How long is that devotion of God? That one's eternal. It never had a beginning, because God always loved us as long as he had being, never having a new thought, never any newness in his mind. We need our minds renewed. It is need his mind renewed. It's always been the same. So he's always loved us from eternity past and always will to eternity future. That's one of his testimonies. That testimony is very sure. What will get us out of the devotion of God that's in Christ Jesus? If it's in Christ Jesus, I've got to get out of Christ Jesus to get out of it. And we're never getting out of Christ Jesus. So his love for us, I thought about how to picture this with a cross, because that's where you really see it. We'd have to show you the width of that cross in a picture, right? Because it's not eternal, it's not infinite, it's not all-embracing. Its width does not embrace everyone. Jacob I loved, Jacob I was devoted to, but Esau I've hated. So you could see that on the picture. But the cross beam that talks about the length, we just have to have it go off the page in both ways, because it's eternal. How high is it? That's the idea of the greatness of his devotion to us. What's the extent of that devotion? How fantastic is it? We're going to be climbing in our understanding of God's devotion for us for the rest of eternity. What's the difference, though, between height and depth? If we were to chart it with the cross, we'd have to have the width of the cross and the beam going up being seen, because it's not all embracing. The cross beam going off the page, because it's eternal and it will never, it's never going to diminish. We'd have to have the top of that cross going up the page. The depth is how deep it goes underneath a designated point. How deep His devotion is to us is as deep as I need it to be when I'm going down, when I'm in the depths, when I'm depressed, when it's not the height, when it's not the fantastic things, the stupendous things that God has done for us in His devotion. But it's the things that are just as astoundingly amazing that we don't enjoy and that pose something of a danger to us if we respond to those things wrongly. They're designed to be a blessing to us because nothing in His devotion, Romans 8:28, He has designed and orchestrated our lives so that there are good works for us to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. Some of those good works that were prepared before the foundation of the world for us to walk in, are afflictions. And our good works in those afflictions are those appropriate decisions toward the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word that we make in the midst of those things that we don't enjoy. It's risky business, not risky in the sense that God doesn't know what's going to happen, because He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what we'll do. But when we're put into some of those things that were designed, divinely designed, to be blessings for us that will enlarge our hearts in affliction, we respond poorly, we respond wrongly, we respond sinfully. I will be talking to you very soon, I believe this Lord's Day, about giving God that which is unsavory. And when we do that, we short-circuit the blessing that is to be ours in affliction. And in that sense, from a human standpoint, we can say these afflictions are dangerous because though designed for our benefit, humans buckle under satanic suggestion, humans cave under emotional pressure, humans give in to evil and they do the ankakos thing. They fold under the pressure and they take options as ways out of those things that are not to their advantage but to their hurt. But they were designed to enlarge our hearts in affliction. There's a whole other category, and God did not set this up. These things aren't just dangerous, they're deadly. It's certain that you will not get good from this because God, it didn't come from God's hand. Things in our lives that, hey, I was warned about that. I went in that direction. This is not of God. This is sin. And I chose it. Okay, that's only going to destroy us. That's self-destructive. That's going to kill us. All right, to go in that way. That's nothing like what I'm talking about. In God's designed, His designed blessings through affliction. Blessings through affliction. But you know what? Even if it's the depths of not what God designed for blessing affliction, but this is a problem of my own making. Even if it's human sin, the depths of the devotion of God goes that deep. Wherever I'm at, for whatever reason I'm there, whatever the cause, God is committed to love me. His devotion, and it's so stabilizing, it's so security promoting, it's so strengthening for the believer to know this. That's why Paul prays that they would know this. That there's nothing as to whatever direction you want to talk about, width, length, depth, or height, where you're going to ever be without the devotion of God. Where God's devotion is not going to be absolutely directed toward you like the noonday sun. You know, it's amazing to me that this little cockeyed thing that happens at some point in the year makes winter. You know, like we're getting rays from the sun that aren't as straight on. We're getting them at an angle, and that makes winter. The rays of the love of God, the rays of the divine devotion, they're always like noontime on June 21st. You know, the longest day of the year, I mean, it's like noon in June. June, noon, love. I wish they could have a word that's love that rhymes with noon in June. But, I mean, straight on, full force, full power, devotion of God all the time, no matter what. And no matter how deep down you are in life, you haven't gone down as far as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You haven't experienced that. I don't know what that. We sing this song. You ready for me to rip on another song? Ready for this? Brace yourself, Matthew. Just gird up your loins. Just kind of play poker. Like, don't show it. Don't show anything. You're getting offended or anything. Just ready? That song that we sing about how we'll never understand the mysteries of the cross, I cannot comprehend. And I think to myself, I comprehend that. I understand that. I know why that happened. I know the transactions that were going on. I know exactly why God did that. It's no mystery to me. But I still love that song and I still sing it because I don't believe that's what it's talking about. Like, just you have some theological understanding. I think it's what I can say honestly. I think it's I will never plumb the depths of what he experienced. I will never understand how bad that was. I'll never understand all of the inworkings of a divine being being rejected by the same divine being. One being. I will never understand what it was like not to be born with sin and to feel the shock of it all at once. And not just my own, but the sins of every human that was ever born or ever will be born of all time. All sin of all humans of all time on a perfectly innocent lamb. I will never understand in the depths of my feeling what that was like. I'll never know. I've never known that perfect, unbroken communion with God so that every single word that the Lord ever said in the days of his flesh, he got it directly from his Father. I don't know how to hear God on big issues at one point in time, let alone to know exactly what I'm supposed to say, exactly what I'm supposed to do, exactly the way I'm supposed to do it with the exact countenance that I'm supposed to have and the perfect body language and everything. I mean, I can't do Jesus Christ like that. And then to be in one instant, whenever that was, when was that? What was that like? What was it like at the very point in time, at that microsecond, that God the Father put all the sins of the world on him? What was that like at that point? He knew it was coming. I'll never know that, so I'll keep singing that song. I'm not ripping on that song, really. That's deeper. The devotion of God has gone deeper for us than we'll ever experience. Maybe out of width, length, height, oh, it's hard to say which one is the most precious. I want to say maybe depth is the most precious, but you know what? Length is like, Lent is really making a bid for that one. That will never be separated from that. Settle it right now. Get it down right now. If you doubt that, mark it down, write it down, put it down on some kind of day, something. This is the day that you actually believe the testimony of God that says, I'll never be outside of His devotion, the length of His devotion. Let's go back to our text. Your testimonies have been very sure, very sure. For your house, holiness is becoming, Yahweh, for length of days, like all the time. It's obviously, it's right for God's house to be characterized by holiness because it's God's house. He's infinitely holy. He is holiness itself. He defines holiness. So His house, it would be appropriate for His house to be comprehended under holiness. In the New Testament, we'll see this again in our Revelation series. I keep plugging this thing. Maybe I better stop doing that, building this up too much. But the house of God, the people of God, the bride of God, it's His people. It's the holy ones. It's the saints. The New Testament, the house of God, is people. Places like Ephesians 2, 20 and following. Places like 1 Peter 2 talk about being lively, living stones in that house. Being built up for a habitation of God in spirit. We're the house. So it is becoming, that is, it's attractive for the people who make up Christ's house to be living in holiness. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.